chapter 4. Let's do commit our time to the Lord in prayer again. Let's just pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's true and right and it speaks directly into our hearts. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit now might take the preparation that has been done and use it for your glory. Lord, I pray that you would help us to listen and to bow ourselves before you and your word. Lord, may what is said this morning be helpful and true and right. So Lord, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you're the kind of person who likes to have a good moan. Good moan. It's a bit of an oxymoron, isn't it? Is there ever such a thing as a good moan? When you think of Paul, I wonder what kind of man comes to mind. Is it someone who's sitting around all day moaning about everything? You know, life for Paul was difficult in many circumstances. Was he just sitting around saying, oh, you know, if only this had happened, if only that hadn't happened, my life would be so much better. I'd be so much happier. Did he allow himself to get bitter by all the hard things that had happened to him? Well, not at all. Nothing could be further from the truth. Instead of sitting around lamenting his difficult life, he seems to be full of thankfulness and joyfulness. So just a quick whiz through the book, chapter 1, verse 3, I thank my God every time I remembered you. So he was in prison, but he was thinking about the Christians in Philippi, and he thanks God for them. Chapter 4, verse 6, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Chapter 1, 18, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice. Chapter 2, verse 17, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering, so his work was hard, but he says, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. And then chapter 3, verse 18, rejoice in the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verse 4, he says, rejoice in the Lord always, always. I say it again, rejoice. And then we come to our passage, chapter 4, verse 10, I rejoiced greatly. So here is a man who knows how to rejoice. Even though he's in prison, even though he's gone through so much, he still finds himself rejoicing. Such contrast, isn't it, to Christians who seem to be suspicious of anything remotely joyful. They clap their hands, you know, what's wrong with them? Being a Christian, it should be a joyful thing. Paul was a joyful man. I think the reason he can rejoice always is the same reason he can be content, whatever the situation. He has learned the secret. And hopefully by the end of today, we will know something about that secret of being content in every situation too. Verse 10, he's beginning to thank them for the gift that they had sent him. They'd sent him this gift. He was in prison. Epaphroditus had sent come with the gift. And he's rejoicing in verse 10. But he's very concerned that they don't get the wrong idea. His joy wasn't so much because of the gift that he'd received. This great joy, did you notice that the words are, this great joy that he feels is because of their care, because of their love, because they are sharing in his trouble, because of the partnership in the gospel. This is what causes his heart to erupt with great joy. Because they love me, they care about me, they've shown an interest, they're partnering in the gospel with me. And he wants to make sure that they know he's not feeling great joy so much because of the gift. I mean, that's kind. He says that in verse 14. He acknowledges it's kind, but he wants them to know his joy is abounding because of their friendship. Their friendship with him is not built on money and the things that they give him. It is built on a real friendship. And so just to make sure they understand his great joy isn't down to the gift so much, in verses 11 to 13, he takes this digression to explain that actually, even though he's thankful for the gift they've given him, he's learned the secret of contentment no matter what, no matter what the situation. Next week, we're going to think more about the gift, but today we're just going to think about this digression, about this contentment in all circumstances. So we've only got 2 points this morning. The first one is to look at the challenges to our contentment, the challenges to our contentment. So let's read verse 11. Not that I am speaking of being in need, for I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. To be content. Paul holds that up as something good, something that we should aim for, something that we have to learn. My dictionary defines it as willing to accept a particular thing, or to be satisfied, or to have enough. Now, there is a little bit more to the Greek word that Paul uses than that, but we'll come to that later. For now, that's a helpful definition. To be satisfied, to have sufficient, that points us in the right direction. And surely, if we're honest, most of us want to be content, don't we? We want to be satisfied, to have enough, to be truly satisfied with our lot. No one wants to be sitting there thinking, oh, if only I had whatever it is. Whilst I was on holiday, I had occasion to chuckle to myself. We walked past a dad, and he was obviously not happy. He had reached the end of his tether, and he was exhorting his son with much parental passion to just stop complaining. No doubt this dad was pleased with himself. He'd managed to take his family on holiday despite all the COVID obstacles and everything else. He'd probably spent a small fortune on doing so, and he'd done his best, but all his son could do was complain. I chuckled to myself because we've all been there, haven't we? It's like, oh, will you just stop complaining? But isn't that the situation with our society? No one seems content. Nothing is ever good enough. There's always something to complain about. There's always something to blame. We can bring that into the church, can't we, as well? We're surrounded by adverts, always trying to sell us the next big thing, the latest fashion, the must-have gadgets. And that just makes us discontent. Oh, there's a new model out now. There's a better one now. There's a better deal. You know, my life is not complete without this must-have multi-use kitchen accessory. I didn't even know about it 5 minutes ago, but now I just simply must have it. Years ago, when I commuted into London, I enjoyed my free newspaper. I enjoy free things. And I had a free newspaper. In fact, they brought out two different editions, and I had two free newspapers, which delighted me, until I noticed that these new things came out called iPads, and there was people reading the news on their iPad, and suddenly my free newspaper wasn't good enough. I wanted what he had. I was discontent. Envy is to contentment what water is to fire. Puts out our contentment. Paul outlines two general challenges to our contentment. They are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And so first, we're going to think about the slightly negative, well, they're both negative, really, but the issue of need. In verse 12, he speaks about being brought low. He speaks about hunger, of need. Perhaps we feel this is where we fit into this category. We have so much need, we think. Perhaps there has been times in our lives when we've really struggled to make ends meet. You know, we're not just talking about the luxuries here. We've struggled to pay the bills. We struggle to pay for our food, times of real need. And even if there haven't been times of real need, we probably know times when we feel we need, you know, we feel like we need those things. And it can leave us feeling discontent, leave us feeling unsatisfied and dissatisfied and envious of those who've got those things. And we long for them. We dream about them, don't we? If you ever caught yourself dreaming about, if only I could have that thing, then I would be, you know, happy. If only I could just, God, if you just give me that thing, then I would be happy. And our happiness is linked to having or not having these things. But Paul is saying he's learned the secret of being content even when he's in real need. From what we know of his life, there were times of real need. You know, when he says he was hungry, he's not exaggerating. there would have been no breakfast, no lunch, no dinner, and no prospects for tomorrow either. Can you imagine that? As your belly is gurgling and you're hungry and you think, actually, I can still be content. This is what Paul is saying. I can still be satisfied. So one challenge to our contentment is to have too little, whether that's imagined or real. Another challenge to our contentment is to have too much. Now, perhaps having an abundance of something is a problem most of us are willing to try and cope with. We think, well, you know, if I've got these two problems, I'd prefer to have the abundant problem, please. But Paul knows having plenty brings its own set of challenges to our contentment. Now, in 2017, there was a highly successful musical film that hit the cinemas, The Greatest Showman. Anyone seen that? Anyone seen? Yeah, some of you seen that. Okay, well, the songs were really catchy. And there was this one quite powerful song called Never Enough. And just listen to some of the lyrics. All the shine of a thousand spotlights. I'm trying not to sing this. All the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it will never be enough. Never be enough. And that is one of the dangers of tying our contentment to things. It's never enough. That there is an insatiable appetite that is never satisfied. When we get what we longed for, when we get what we thought is going to be enough, we find actually the satisfaction is short-lived. It's not enough. And we want something else. We want something more. The happiness, the contentment is always seems to be just around the next corner. And we think, well, I'll be happy, you know, with my next purchase, with my next order, with my next click, with my next rise. But the truth is, it is never enough. Despite what we think, it's never enough. Now, to say that abundant good things don't satisfy at all is not true, because they do. There is a measure of satisfaction, of happiness that comes with earthly riches and plenty. That's why they're so dangerous. They can make us happy to some extent. There are some very, very happy, rich people around. But another danger of abundance to our contentment is that we end up worrying that we're going to lose it. If I think all my riches make me happy, then I fear losing it. So if my great job, if the great shares that I have, if the success I have, if the title I have, if the privileges I have, if I lose that in some degree, if my happiness is tied to those things, then it's all gone. And so what you find, there are a lot of happy, rich people around, but they are scared of losing their satisfaction because it's all tied to their earthly stuff. And when it does go, because eventually it does go, when they lose it, there's nothing left. So contentment based on possessions or prestige, it is insecure and it's fleeting. But worse than that, when we have an abundance, it can bring a measure of pleasure. It can bring happiness. It can bring a certain amount of contentment. But what that can do is it can distract us from the secure source of contentment, the real treasure. The eternal treasure, the real satisfaction. And this is nothing new. This is what God warns the Israelites about in Deuteronomy 8:8. When they're about to go into the promised land, Moses had to warn them. He warns them, look, don't forget the Lord when you've got loads of food, when he's blessed you, when you've got fine houses, when you've got loads of animals, when you've got silver and gold galore. Don't forget the Lord, because that is the danger. As our earthly treasures grows, they can take priority over our eternal treasure. So this is one of the dangers. And of course, the consequence of seeking contentment in the wrong things, in earthly treasures, is we can end up racking up huge debts, always trying to buy the promise. We can take the overly pressured jobs to the detriment of our health and our family and our friends. We can become dissatisfied, entitled workers who are never satisfied with their lot, always thinking, well, what about him? What about me? And you're never happy. In our relationships, we can have unrealistic expectations, expecting our partner to give us the satisfaction that we believe we are entitled to. And when they can't give us the dream satisfaction we think we're entitled to, we start to look elsewhere, desperately seeking for satisfaction that we think everyone else is getting. Or maybe we're just not satisfied in ourselves. We can't accept the kind of people we are. So we spend thousands of pounds changing the way we look, changing our appearance. It's not wrong to want contentment. That's not what Paul's saying. It's okay. Contentment's good. It's okay. You should be satisfied, but it's where we look for our satisfaction. That's the issue. And the trouble is most of us are looking for it in the wrong place. The contentment we hanker for and we dream about and fantasize about is so fragile because it depends on our circumstances. It depends on things that we can lose. But Paul has learned to break the link between circumstance and contentment. And I hope to show us in our next point something of how that can be. So our final point, the secret of contentment. Wow, that's a bit of a bold claim, isn't it? Wow, what are we selling here? The secret of contentment. But it's not mine, it's Paul's. Look at halfway through verse 11. He's learned that whatever the situation I am to be content. I've learned in whatever situation I am to be content. And then verse 12, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger. He's learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger and still be content. So the million-pound question is, what is the secret? Well, let's try and work our way through this. We need to revisit our definition of this word, contentment, because the contentment Paul is speaking about is more than just satisfaction. It's more than just having sufficient. The Greek word, it means self-sufficiency. It is a contentment independent on external circumstances. So that's what he's talking about. It's this sufficiency that is independent of the things that he has and the situation around him. Now, we could be mistaken for thinking this is the language of Stoicism, except there is one big difference. Paul is not independent in and of himself. That's not what he's saying. He's not just trying to find the strength within himself. He's not just kind of trying to get a stiff upper lip and pretend that there aren't really issues and my life really isn't falling apart. That's not what he's saying. His contentment is real, but it doesn't come from his situation and it doesn't come from himself. It is dependent on his relationship with Christ. Everything that he is in Christ, this is where it comes from. In Christ, Christ enables this to happen. Most translations opt to translate the preposition as through Christ, and that's a fine translation and definitely means that. But the word also means in Christ, in. And it's probably a bit of both, to be honest, through or in. That's what the preposition means. It's the same word as used in verse 10. I rejoiced in the Lord. Exactly the same word there. In fact, this in the Lord is characteristic of this whole book. We've probably noticed it as we've gone through. So chapter 1, verse 14 and 2:24, it says, confident in the Lord. In chapter 2:19, he says, I hope in the Lord. 2:29, welcome him in the Lord. 3:1 and 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. 4:1, stand firm in the Lord. 4:2, be of the same mind in the Lord. His whole life, his whole way of thinking, his whole sort of attitude is in reference to the Lord. It's always in the Lord. This is who I am in the Lord. It's a bit like a married couple who's been together for years and years and years. And sometimes if you talk to a married couple like that, they don't seem to think independently anymore. They kind of become one, haven't they? And they always say, we, you talk to them and everything is we. We don't like that. We don't do that. We do this. It's just this sort of joint one thinking. And that's how Paul is with Christ. He's not independent. He's not self-sufficient. He is Christ-dependent. He is Christ-sufficient because he is in the Lord, and the Lord is in him. He's in relationship with the Lord. This is the outworking of chapter 3, verse 8. I consider everything a loss. So whatever else it is, whatever's difficult situation, whatever good things, whatever religious advantage he had, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. So that's what he wanted, to know the Lord. This is the secret that he's learned to live his whole life, his whole being in and through Christ. Christ is really his treasure. Knowing Christ is his aim. And the more he knows and values Christ, the less important everything else is. It's just the way it is. The more he enthrones the Lord in his heart, then the less pull and value the other things have. It's like when you first fall in love, all you can think about is the person you love. You know, suddenly everything else isn't so important. It's when you first have a baby. It's like, actually, everything else takes second place, doesn't it? It doesn't matter about how clean the car is or you know, decorating, whatever. It's just what we're going to look after this person, and that's it. Your priorities change. And the more he is satisfied with Christ, the less he is going to seek his satisfaction elsewhere. And the more you know the Lord, the more you trust him, the easier it is to bow your heart and your mind and your will before him and saying, he is the Lord. This is the situation he's brought me into, and I will trust him in it. We can know that whatever we face, it is not without a purpose, and he will strengthen us and he will sustain us through those times. This doesn't mean that Paul didn't want good things. This doesn't mean he doesn't want his situation to improve. Doesn't mean he doesn't do anything to improve his situation. That's not his point. In verse 14, he says it was kind of them to bring the gift, and I'm sure that would be really helpful for him. He never chose suffering over an easier life if the options were there. Paul enjoyed plenty. He enjoyed abundance. He enjoyed a good meal as much as the rest of us. But the point is, that was not his be-all and end-all. That was not it. That's not what defined him. That's not what gave him his satisfaction. If it was there, then great, he could enjoy it. Give thanks for the good gifts that God gives us. That's fine. But the point is, that is not what gives him his satisfaction. He can live with the good things or he can live without them, because his primary satisfaction is in Christ. He's entrusted his life, he's entrusted his future, his lot, everything to Christ. But how is that possible? Can anyone do that? Really? It's all very well saying that, and it sounds really fine, doesn't it? But is this real? Is this possible? Is this something that we, you and me, can know in our lives tomorrow? But verse 13 is the key. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Now, this verse usually gets ripped horribly out of context, doesn't it? You see it on posters and all sorts of things. So I could quote this verse and say, right, if I can do all things through him who strengthens me, I can fly then. Right. Oh, apparently I can't. You know, so that's not what it's talking about, is it? Or can I resist COVID-19 because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me? No. I don't need to plan my sermons anymore. I don't need to study for my exams. I don't need to practice whatever it is I'm practicing, you know, my piano exam or whatever, because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens. Is that what this is saying? No, this is not what that's saying, is it? The context is crucial. And actually, it is just as miraculous if we get this. What are all the things that Paul is speaking about? It is to face every circumstance, whether it's good or bad, and still find my satisfaction in Christ. I can still rejoice despite my life falling apart. All things is to be able to trust, still trust, and still delight in the Lord, whether the news is brilliant or whether the news is bad. It's whether it's malignant or marvelous. He and we can be content no matter what the situation is, because I am in him and he will strengthen me. Paul is like a car that's been converted to run on solar power. So it's no longer tied to the petrol price. It's going up and down. And it's no longer this sort of thing. He draws his power straight from the sun. So Paul has been set free from having to find his worth and happiness and contentment and things and circumstances and all those different things that we usually look to. And this is miraculous, because this isn't normal. This is incredible. But how unlike so many of us this is, isn't it? If we're honest. You know, we run out of milk in the morning and that puts me in a bad mood. You know, I'm as petty as that. I do some DIY and it doesn't quite work out and you just stay out of my way then. But by the power of God, Paul has learned to keep things in their proper perspective. Sorry, we've got a little bit of a thing with the iPad. Its battery's a bit low. I'm sure it'll be fine. Nearly done. Okay, so Paul, by the power of God, has learned to keep things in his proper perspective. He finds satisfaction. He finds his contentment in the Lord. And that sounds impossible to us, doesn't it? Who can live like this? But Paul has learned how to live like this. I can do all things, not on my own, not by manning up and just trying harder, but through him who strengthens me. This is a work of God in our lives. But notice, it's something that Paul had to learn. This didn't just come automatically. He had to learn this. Someone didn't just stand up the front and tell him the secret. And he's like, right, great, got it. I'm off. You know, everything's sorted now. There wasn't a 2-day intensive course that he could go on and then, you know, everything's okay. He's had to learn this. How did he learn this? Well, it's by going through life in the Lord, by going through these difficult times, these challenges to his faith, and then learning how to rely on the Lord. It's by learning that these things, they are temporary, they're good, but they don't give me lasting satisfaction. It's by having his world shaken. It's by losing things. It's by him deliberately putting some things aside. It's by allowing the Holy Spirit to come in and change him and renew him. It's by him deliberately submitting himself to the Lord in every area of his life. It's by him thinking, as we thought about last week, thinking on whatever is true, whatever is honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable. What is the most true, lovely, just, commendable thing? It's the Lord, isn't it? By setting his mind on the Lord. We've already thought about in this book how he pushed hard to get to know the Lord. That was his focus. That was his goal. He strained. He pressed on to take hold of what he was and who he was in the Lord. He wasn't going to let go. He had his focus on the Lord. This is the secret that Paul has learned. He's learned to satisfy himself in the Lord, to live his life through the Lord, to live his life in the Lord, to live his life for the Lord. And you know, as we seek the Lord, as we push on to find our fullness in the Lord, then the Lord will help us. He will strengthen us. We're not in this on our own. He's there empowering us, enabling us. This is part of working out our salvation, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, 13. There's something for us to do. So he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you. So as we work, it is the Lord working in us, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So, in a dissatisfied world, a world that is always looking for the next big thing, for the thing that is bigger and better and faster and prettier, everyone's all in search of satisfaction. Paul has found the secret. He has found the best, the greatest, the most worthy, the treasure worth living for, the treasure worth dying for, and it's Christ. Surely we want to be, don't we want to be content, all of us? I assume you want to be content. So seek the Lord, get to know him more, satisfy yourself in him, delight in him, glory in him, hold on to his word, hold on to his promises, hold on to who you are in him. And that is the secret of being content in all situations. That is how you can rejoice always. This is the secret to solid satisfaction, to find it in the Lord. Well, let's just be quiet before the Lord. Father, if we are honest, here this morning, we know there is such a massive pull from the world on our lives. We find ourselves so infatuated by things and people and prestige and all the rest of it. Oh, Lord, we pray now that you would help us to seek you, to want to know you more, to find our delight, our satisfaction in you, so that we are those who live for you, who love you. We don't have to fake it or pretend it, Lord. We want to be those who truly delight in you. So, Lord, work in our hearts, I pray. Transform our hearts, Lord, so that we long for you and we go hard after you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing two songs.